cursed by the familiar. I had a children's Bible storybook growing up, and really I would say it was rated R for young eyes. It was great. The story from 2 Samuel 18 was my favorite. It is the story of King David's son Absalom, his death. He whips his mule to get a move on, but he misjudges the lowness of the tree branch. And you see, Absalom had this beautiful, long, thick, wavy hair, and the tree branch grabs Absalom by his locks, and the mule scurries off, leaving the king's son dangling by his hair. It's a great story. I always wondered why he didn't take out that sword and cut it off. Maybe he didn't have time. Maybe he had a vanity problem and he didn't want to mess up his hair. Well, the picture on the screen and the next one, I think, are the ones from my childhood book, because I remember them pretty specifically because I read them, I read and looked at it so often. When I found this online, and I am not making this up, the title under it was Bible Fun for Kids. Isn't that great? But in my childhood book story, when to get to the finish, you had to turn the page. And when you did, you saw the spearing. I mean, this is a kid's book. Isn't it great? Bible fun for kids. Well, I want to say we often sanitize the Bible, meaning we leave out all the good stuff. The feeding of the 5,000 is cursed by familiarity. It is the most famous miracle in the Bible. Oh, there's the resurrection, but that Jesus didn't produce the resurrection. We're told that God raised Jesus from the dead. The Father was involved in that. I say most famous because this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Nobody wanted to leave it out, so we better immerse ourselves in it. And so I hope this morning to help us see the unfamiliar in the familiar. That's my goal. People are coming and going, so Jesus and the disciples can't even grab a piece of bread for their growling stomachs. They're exhausted. So Jesus tells the disciples to come with him alone to a peaceful place. Get away from this crowd. And they set sail for a solitary place up the coast. But Jesus is popular, so hold on to that thought, because we'll come back to the popularity. And the people saw them sneaking away and chased them up the coast on foot. People from all the towns ran ahead of the boat and were waiting ashore before the boat docked. Mark uses a word that's translated compassion. It is only used of Jesus in the Gospels or in the New Testament. Jesus didn't form a strategy here. He felt the needs of the people and he felt them in his gut. He wasn't thinking, oh, these poor people. He was feeling their lostness. He was moved emotionally toward the needs of 500 men plus the women and kids in his gut. Now, I worked when I was my last 2 years of college, I worked cleanup in the emergency room in New York. And we had this doc that seemed to draw a crowd on his 24-hour shift. They did these 24-hour shifts in the ER. And when he worked, we knew whether it was a full moon or not, the place would be jammed. And it never failed. He was a crisis magnet. He had excruciating months this one time, and he was bragging about going to the Jersey Shore for a week. So he rented a cottage on the water at the boardwalk. And the first morning, he was so excited. He was going to get up and pour his coffee, grab his novel, pull up a lounge chair on the porch and start to read while listening to the waves and smelling the salt air, daydreaming in the ocean view, and he loved to watch people. So he did that, and about a half an hour in, a guy was jogging by, and the doc got a glimpse of him and thought, this dude is going down. And sure enough, 10 yards right in front of his cottage at the ocean, his first morning, The guy had a heart attack. Right there, bam, dropped. Doc had to go to work on vacation. Just like the disciples, the place of rest became work. Jesus was exhausted. The disciples were exhausted. But Jesus had compassion for these people in his gut, and that meant weariness was secondary. So, as we walk into this story, I want to immerse us in the context of five things. Five things this morning. I got 5 points. The miraculous context, the Moses context, the Mark context, the Messiah context, and the mission context. 5 M words. Miraculous, Moses, Mark, Messiah, mission. I usually don't do that, so you should applaud me for that. Thank you. The miraculous context. Let's not spend much time on this, but let it be clear. Jesus does the miraculous here. He takes 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 men plus those others, women and children. And we read this story through the eyes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each make it clear we have the unexplainable before us. I don't know about you, but I have been gifted with so many times the experience of the unexplainable that it's like it points to God. Well, that's what's before us. Our story has the invasion of the supernatural into the context of the human hunger for food. Many in our contemporary situation they've tried to explain this miraculous away. And these are some of their thoughts. Jesus had a secret cave in the desert. It was like a pantry in the wilderness. So he thought ahead so he could do a Houdini and pull not a rabbit out of a hat, but bread and fish. Others have told us that really this is a miraculous moral goodness of humanity. This is the way ethics should be lived. People had brought food and they shared it among the crowd when the dinner bell rang. Others recognized that Jesus was woman-friendly. And he released women to freely serve like men. And these women planned ahead and knew that the group Jesus corralled would need refreshment breaks. They prepared the sandwiches and cookies and carrots for people 5,000 plus. Some proposed that the disciples reluctantly shared what they had in their backpacks, and this caused those gathered to join in the generosity. The problem is, all of these approaches to the text impose onto the story this a priori dismissal of the miraculous. It's just, miracles can't happen. There's nothing beyond the natural. We must explain this story within the context of a closed, self-created universe. And this approach does not let the text and the story itself just speak. Second, there's the Moses context. This feeding of the 5,000 plus story is not unrelated to the Old Testament. It's immersed in the Old Testament. There is a narrative arc to the 66 books of the Bible. And the context of the feeding of the 5,000 is emphasized 3 times here, verse 31, 32, and 35. Jesus says, "Come with me by yourselves to a remote place." So they went to a solitary place. This is a remote place, a desert place, a wilderness place. The disciples find themselves in the desert with no resources to care for the basic human need. Does that sound familiar? The Israelites were in the desert and they bitched and moaned. "We're hungry, thirsty, and you've led us out to this desolate place. Let's go back to slavery. At least there we had homemade bread and succulent meat." Well, the disciples are like Moses in Numbers 11. "Where can I get meat for all these people?" Moses said. "They'll keep wailing, they keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' Would they have enough meat if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? There's so many people, how am I to do this?" The disciples are like Moses. This problem is too big. It's too big. So my question for us this morning is, how big are your problems? They're not too big for God. Send them home, Jesus said, so they can eat. No, he didn't say that. The disciples told Jesus, send them home. Let them go back to their lives where they have some control of their daily burdens of existence. And so what does Jesus say to them, though? He says, you give them something to eat. You do it. The response from the disciples is the cost is too great. 8 months' wages. You kidding? All the fish in the sea wouldn't be sufficient. And notice also that the abundance of bread for the 5,000 reflects back to the manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16. In the Israelis' desolate place, just like our story, God provided bread. He provided bread. The people did not know what it was. That's what manna means. What is it? Literally, that's what it means. It's the bread of the Lord, Moses said. Let's walk into the story more deeply. Jesus spoke in John 6, our ancestors ate the manna in the desert. I grew up, my mom, in the downriver area of Detroit, she was the first, she and this other lady opened up the first store, Manna Health Foods. It was a health food store. She called it manna. What is it? That's what I kept on saying when she tried to feed me all that stupid food. What is it? It was gross is what it was. It's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, Jesus said. And then he says, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the manna. Wilderness manna points to all to Jesus. Can I just say that throughout my ministry vocation, I have been criticized for my emphasis on communion, on the Eucharist. It's nothing new. I mean, I pushed Eve when I pastored at the CMA to celebrate communion weekly. I lost the battle every time I brought it up. I taught at the academy, and I taught that this is a weekly thing when we gather. And I want you to know I won't recant. I will die with the biblical conviction. The meal of bread and wine should be celebrated as we gather as God's people. Let me ask you, how often did the people in the desert eat manna? Every stinking day. Jesus is the manna from heaven. He's the bread that we eat. Can we get tired of that? It was even Martin Luther who said, if you can, and Calvin, reformers, if you can, you should take communion every day. If you can. Sometimes I wonder if we should have a 6 o'clock in the morning Holy Communion service at our Redeemer every day for those that can make it. Do we want to say that Jesus, well, we've had enough of him? Because the Israelites ate manna daily. And then Jesus comes along and says, give us this day our daily bread. That's what we prayed. It's a daily bread, daily manna, him. Third, there's the Markian context. Now, it can be confusing that this passage is from Mark's gospel. And Mark and I have, Maddie will yell Mark, and we'll both say yes in the office now. So we recently hired Mark Raber, yes. And we also have Mark Maynard, who's not here today. But, you know, he misspells his name because he spells it with a C. Mark and I do it the right way. Mark Raber and I decided you could call him Chicago because he was raised in Chicago. You could call me Detroit because I was raised in Detroit. And if you want to keep Mark Raber or Mark Maynard straight with us, he was born in New York. So we have New York, Detroit, and Chicago. We're all here in Ephrata. The Gospel of Mark parallels our feeding the 5,000 with Herod's immoral banquet. He's just Mark. He's giving us this gospel story. And he places it with this banquet, the story of John, which is he's reflecting back, and it's not like he's telling it in a historical order. Jesus is not Herod, and Herod has no platform to declare that he has the character of Christ. Herod's banquet was held in a fortress. Here's the parallel. Reading the account, we quickly realize the dignitaries, the important people, were his guests. Herod uses the banquet and the beheading of John the Baptist to bolster his image. The whole scene is self-serving. Jesus holds his banquet of the feeding of the 5,000 in the open air. He gathers us, the people, in the sagebrush and not in the largest air conditioner church in town. Whoever wants to come to this gathering comes, and they are fed the bread from heaven. All present receive the bread and fish. No one is left out. Come to the table. Jesus has compassion and serves the needs of the crowd. That is who Jesus is, and he's there to tell us this is who your God is. The early church and the ancient fathers understood clearly what's going on in the story. You see, in verse 41, it reads that Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He took them. And then it says that he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks. He blessed them. Then he breaks the bread, it says. And then he gave it to the disciples to distribute. Does that sound familiar? He takes us. He blesses us. We are his. He breaks us. We become more and more dependent. It hurts. And then he gives us to a world in need. It is all pulled up into communion. The ancient church saw this story as a Lord's Supper story. Fourth, there's the Messiah context. And this is missed in our children's storybooks. There is more going on than meets the eye here. Why does John tell us, when he's telling this story, in John chapter 6, verse 15, this is what he says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. John gives us that little bit of information. John speaks this at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Understand that there's this revolutionary movement swelling up at this time, the zealot movement. These are the kind of people who run through the countryside, gathering people to outrace the Jesus boat to the shore. Jesus was doing great things, and they wanted to enlist Jesus in their political plans as their leader. Again, politics are all throughout the Scriptures. He can lead the revolt to restore Israel to power, to prestige. They got a Messiah of strength right here. Look what he's doing. Jesus is the shepherd, which in the Old Testament context can be connected to the military. The shepherd leads the military. He looks out on these people and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. But not like they think. Not a military leader. The politics of the kingdom of God are not the politics of religious zealots. The politics of the kingdom of God are not the politics of the Democratic or Republican parties. We need to keep our eyes on the King Jesus. Because no matter what happens in November, Jesus will be king the day after the election. That's the gospel. Jesus is one who makes them lie down in green pastures. He says in here, the green's not a common word in the Scriptures. He gathers them and he puts them in groups, just like Moses did. And it says he's in the green grass. Green, it connects Jesus to Psalm 23 that we prayed this morning. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Many are coming and going. There's a populist movement of people going on. That's the language of the text. Coming and going. There's this populist movement going on. 500 plus women and kids. They're all there to meet Jesus. The crowd is wanting Jesus to be a certain kind of Messiah that he refuses to be. He will be the Messiah that gives himself in bread and wine. He will not be the Messiah of military might. Why does Jesus in verse 45, this is an interesting thought, why does he in verse 45 make the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him while he dismisses the crowd. He doesn't want his disciples identifying with this political movement. And he knows that they're very vulnerable. So he sends them on ahead of them and he stays back. And then Jesus dismisses the crowd because he knows his disciples so easily get caught up in politics. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is said to be, we see Jesus praying in three places. Chapter 1, chapter 6, and chapter 14. Always at night, always alone, without disciples who fail to understand his ministry and mission. They don't get it. As a matter of fact, as we go into next week's section, it says that the disciples didn't get the whole thing about the bread. They had it all mixed up. They would have been pulled right into the whole zealot movement. So, we come to the mission context. Arthur Ashe. Anybody here remember Arthur Ashe? Yeah. He had this message that he would always give. You know, Arthur Ashe died of AIDS. He had to have heart surgery. Had to have a blood transfusion. That blood transfusion was rotten. And then he got AIDS and he died. But he was known for saying this: start where you are, use what you have, do what you can. It's a great mission statement. Start where you are, use what you have, do what you can. And I want you to know that this three little points fits perfectly in the feeding of the 5,000 story. Start where you are. The disciples were planted around 5,000 plus people in need, and this is the place they were to start. That's where they were. Wherever we are at in our lives, that is where we are to start. Our lives may be filled with joy and pleasantry or sorrow and struggle. Start where you're at. But this is where we are, you see. This is where we start. We don't wait for the context to get smooth like a glassy water on the lake. If the water's choppy, that's where we start. We start where we are at. Where are you and I at this morning? That's where you start. The disciples are pushed by Jesus to look beyond the 5,000 in need to the Christ that calls them to serve right where they are. And that pushes them back to the 5,000 in need. Then we're told to use what we have. How many loaves do you have? Go and see, Jesus said. There's 5,000 men and women and kids, and they have a mere 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is what they have. They have to trust Jesus with their limitations. There's no food truck going to pull up. There's no taco truck. They can't call timeout pizza. They have to use what is before them and trust Jesus. I think of the Christmas dinner last year. Renee kept on saying to Carrie, I don't know how we fed everybody because we had so many more people than what we planned for, and it ended up that we had enough. Finally, they must do what they can. The people are organized on the grassy hill like sheep. They bring the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to Jesus because that's all they can do. What else are they going to do? And they have to trust. They express faith in bringing such minimal resources to Jesus with a Mount Rainier crisis before them. But that's what they can do. There's an Old Testament story in 2 Kings 5, and I close with this. Naaman gets leprosy. We know this, many of us know this story. He gets leprosy. And Naaman goes to his master, the king of Aram, who had won these victories against Israel. And he got wind, Naam got wind, that Israel has a prophet. His name is Elijah. And Elijah has this gift that he can heal leprosy. And he asked permission to find this prophet, and Aram gave the green light. He says, of course. And Elijah heals Naam after Naam faces his own pride. Why did Naam get healed? I left out a small detail. It's a really important detail. When Aram, through Nahum, who was his battle leader, won wars against Israel, they took a POW, a very young girl, who became Naaman's wife's servant. What kind of power did this girl have? Absolutely none. And yet she started where she was a slave under a foreign power. And she used what she had. What did she use? What she had was a voice and a piece of knowledge about a prophet in Israel. And she said to Nahum and his wife, you know, there's this prophet in Israel. She did what she could. She opened her mouth and she spoke. And here's this, we don't even know her name. Just a young girl, a slave. Where was she? She was a slave. She had no power at all. What did she have? She had a voice and information. What did she do? She spoke as a slave, as one who was to serve. And God used that in a wonderful miracle. So, where are you at? What do you have? What can you do? Walking into the story, where do we find ourselves this morning? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's stand together.